You have been and are most gracious. You are indeed patient and long-suffering. You are also exhilarating and exciting. I do not know whether you realize how much of an inspiration it is to a person like me to appear before a group of seminary students who, some this year, some next year, and hopefully all of you by the end of 3 years, will be out preaching the gospel to some congregation in some denomination. This is a real treat for me because I'm aware of the rich potential talent which is in a congregation or a group like this. And therefore, I am very conscious of my responsibility as well as my privilege in bringing to you such a series of lectures as these. And I appreciate your support and I appreciate your enthusiasm because I've tried to make them challenging, I've tried to make them interesting. Now today, I touch upon, and I admit in a hasty way, a recent revivalism of the last 100 years. And I begin it with an evaluation of Charles G. Finney. Because modern evangelism has come a long, long, long way from what it once was. And I would suggest to you that this departure, or if I would, declension or decline, has its roots in the evangelism of Charles G. Finney. Now, as a kind of a preview to show you where I'm heading, I would try to bring to you that modern evangelism has departed in at least three aspects from what it was once was. In the first place, it has become extra-ecclesiastical or extra-denominational in the sense that it has moved out of the churches. It has moved out of the denominations. In the second place, it has become extra-theological in the sense that it has departed from the great theological moorings and foundations in which it was rooted. It is almost as if where there has developed a type of, shall we say, revivalistic or evangelistic theology which has been specially adapted to a particular kind of evangelism, which may or may not be biblical. And thirdly, it has also developed a new type of worship, which is far removed from the historic worship of the church, and which, in my opinion, along with the other two developments, has been disastrous. I well remember playing for a certain evangelistic service, for I was an evangelistic pianist. There was a certain song leader for that occasion, and since I was his servant, so to speak, he was whipping it up and having the congregation really sing and sing and sing, and he was singing a particular hymn, and they were singing lustily, and in the middle of the thing, he came over the piano and stood and said to me, "Now, can you get these people stopped? I can't." And I tried simply stop playing the piano. It didn't work, because he'd worked them up to an emotional pitch so that whether they had the piano or not, they were going to keep on singing, and he literally couldn't get them to stop singing. To me, the song or the hymn which they were singing was hardly in keeping with the kind of service with which I was familiar and in which I had been trained, and which, in my opinion, was conducive to real worship. Again, a very prominent minister was speaking at a certain evangelistic service. And again, he did not say this to me, he said it to the man next to me. He said, "I'm going to now preach, and I'm going to crack a series of jokes for about 30 minutes, and then I'm going to surprise them by 10 minutes of the gospel at the end, and have an appeal." Well, that's exactly what he did. He surprised them all right. Now, this is a far cry from Jonathan Edwards. It's a far cry from John Knox. I hardly need to emphasize that point. It's a far cry from the great evangelists which were used so effectively for the winning of souls. Now, how did this take place? I pointed out to you that somewhere around the year 1865, there's a profound change in the ecclesiastical and the theological history of the American people. And this almost at once had its impact upon what we call evangelistic and revival efforts. Now, I do not mean to imply that all revivalists share all these tendencies. I am not saying for a moment that there have not been effective revivalists since 1865. I am not saying that. But I am saying that the ferment which shook American society in the 1840s and 50s, reaching its final convulsion in the war, left its permanent imprint upon the churches. This is emphasized by the fact in 1869, the old and new school churches in the North went back together again. But as Letcher has well brought out in his history works, the great issues which divided them in 1837 were left unsolved. So that the dichotomy within the Presbyterian church in the North was left unsolved and finally tore that church apart and finally produced the widespread liberalism which is now running rampant in that church, and which of course has brought the voice of evangelism and revivalism to a mere whisper. But this began, if I may be so bold to say, with Charles G. Finney. And for an understanding of what we have today, we need to look at Charles G. Finney. Born in 1792 and living until 1875, he spanned three-fourths of the 19th century in his own life. He was an interesting person. He was born in Connecticut, but spent his youth in what we call the burned over district of New York. And for historians, you'll understand immediately what I mean. New York was famous for being the scene of one peculiar cult after another. The Mormons originated there. The Seventh-day Adventists originated there. Some of the early communist societies originated there. And Charles G. Finney originated there. And the anti-Masonic party originated there. And it was a very interesting area of New York. It was known as being burned over because it had been burned over by so many revivalists and so many movements that there was very little left to burn. In his youth, he was an ardent unbeliever. He was converted through the influence of a Presbyterian minister who obviously preached the gospel, and with whom Mr. Finney disagreed violently. But in 1821, Finney said he experienced a soul-shaking experience which led him to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his legal language, he said this: it brought to him a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause. Now, of course, that is a strictly legal language, and that is how Finney placed it. He immediately began his career as an evangelist, but he began it with no theological training. Now, this is extremely significant. He began his career with no theological training, to use a modern phrase, on fire for the Lord, end quote. He began his career with a great deal of fire and with not too much to burn. And the results, of course, speak for themselves. Almost immediately, he held meetings in Rome, New York, Utica, New York, Troy, New York, and he early discovered that if he didn't have a theology, he had to have something else to cover up his defects. And so he invented a whole new ecclesiology. He invented a whole new methodology as a substitute for his deficiencies in theology. He used a very forceful manner of speaking, and sometimes a very tough manner of speaking, and sometimes acted as if he were pleading before a court of law in New York. But the things which he introduced are very interesting. First of all, he introduced the protracted meeting for a week or more. He introduced, secondly, the anxious bench. I'll go back and explain these to you. It was a device for calling from the congregation or the audience those who were almost stayed in his opinion and who needed a little bit more prodding from Mr. Finney, or shall we say legal prodding, quote, so he could make them the particular object of his exhortation and prayers. He was also the first one to discover the very effective use of publicity. Now today, you know that you have billboards, you have TV, you have the radio, you have the newspaper as methods of advertising expected revivals. Now, the techniques, of course, of radio and TV were not for Mr. Finney's use. I am sure, however, that if he'd been living when they were available, he would have made full use of them, because he was a master of the techniques of ecclesiastical advertising. He used publicity for all it was worth. He also introduced something else, which probably many of you think is new, but which is not, and that is the use of team evangelists. He would pick a city for the next campaign, and then he would create a team by which he would attack that city. And the word attack is well chosen, because he literally attacks cities. I do not mean with the guns of federal artillery, but I mean with the guns of his very great oratory, and with the guns of his publicity, and of his team approach, and of his unorthodox manner of doing things. But His methodology was unique. It's hard for me to picture Jonathan Edwards using a team approach and attacking a city and all the other paraphernalia which Charles G. Finney used. But why did he use them? And here is where I want you young ministers to think about this very seriously. To use as a substitute for a very deficient theology. And this is where I want to pay a great deal of attention. Finney consciously developed a theology which he felt was much more effective and more suitable for his purposes than either the old school theology of Princeton Seminary or of Union Seminary in Virginia, and even he departed from what was becoming known as the New School theology of the New School Presbyterians. In other words, while he was converted into a Presbyterian church almost at once, he went much further away from Presbyterianism than did the so-called New School of Albert Barnes and his group in the split of 1837. He almost automatically ceased to be Presbyterian in his theology, even though at that time he remained in a Presbyterian in what we might call his ecclesiastical connection. In other words, he came to the conclusion that the whole Council of God was not suitable for evangelism, which is to say that Finney felt that he had advanced upon the Old and New Testaments for evangelistic purposes, and they were rather irrelevant for the kind of evangelism which he wanted to use. And so, since the scriptures were somewhat irrelevant, Finney would give them a new dose of relevancy with a few additional shots of Finney's philosophy. In 1835, at the age of 40, he very interestingly published Lectures on Revivalism. In this important work, he made this statement, this is a direct quote, and I want you to listen to it, students. A revival is not a miracle, nor dependent upon a miracle in any sense of the word. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of constituted means. Allow me to repeat. I quote, a revival is not a miracle, nor dependent on a miracle in any sense of the word. It is a purely philosophical result of the right use of constituted means. Now allow that statement to sink in a minute. I might add one thing. When he said it's a purely philosophical result, he really meant a scientific result. In other words, for him, a revival could be successfully produced without any reference to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit could cooperate, of course, if he wanted to. I mean, Finney would not debar him from the courtroom, which I thought was very courteous of him. But Finney would have his revival whether the Holy Spirit was there or not. He would invite him. He would be courteous. But he wasn't going to wait for the Holy Spirit, because Finney had invented a better method. And that was the right philosophical or scientific use. Now, what word was the scientific use? It was the methodology.
And it was based upon a second assumption, namely that conversion is essentially the result of human effort and not of grace. A result of human effort and not of grace. A result of human effort and not of grace. Now, I do not want to offend anyone here this morning, because I do not regard my role to offend people. But sometimes historical truth, like biblical truth, can bring offense. And if you look at the modern evangelistic scene and revivalistic scene as a whole, now there are exceptions, you will see how closely they reflect Finney's basic assumption. Finney's basic assumption was that revival, conversion, evangelism is a result of human effort and not of divine grace. In his lectures on revival, he boldly, openly, and without any doubt rejected the great doctrine for the Westminster Confession of Faith, namely election and the imputation doctrines. He denied it. His view of human nature was Pelagian. It wasn't even semi-Pelagian. It was not even Arminian. It was sub-Roman Catholic, let alone sub-Presbyterian. Man, according to Finney, has the power of complete choice. And through a deliberate act of the will in submitting to Christ, note, and I'm paraphrasing his lectures now, through an act of the will, has the power of choice, and in submitting to Christ by his power of choice, he regenerates himself. He regenerates himself. Now, if this is true, why do you even have an evangelist? If man can regenerate himself, you see, obviously the Holy Spirit is not necessary. But according to Finney's logic, Finney was neither. A fact which escaped Finney's consciousness. The function of the preacher, said Finney, quote, is to engineer the reorientation which would bring the sinner to the realization of his sin and cause him to turn to Christ. In other words, the evangelist is an engineer. To put it in modern psychological terms, Alice Skinner, he is a manipulator. And he simply suggests to the sinner that he reorient himself. And in reorienting himself, he submits himself to Jesus Christ, but then he doesn't describe how this is done. And in this deal, which is conversion, the sinner regenerates himself. Now, I submit to you, this is pure humanism, with a tincture of biblical language to conceal the humanism involved. Now, this is why I'm paying so much attention to Finney in this last lecture. Because Finney's influence was very pervasive and very continuous. Some have held that he was a second Wesley. Now, in all due fairness and justice to Wesley, Wesley would have risen up in horror if he'd been confronted with Finney. And I would have had to have sided with Mr. Wesley. You see, Finley also did teach a doctrine of perfectionism. But it was not the perfectionism of John Wesley. Finley's doctrine of perfectionism was a perfectionism humanly contrived by this social engineering for which he used the word conversion. Now, whether we agree, and of course we cannot agree with Wesley's perfectionism never departed from a doctrine of sanctifying grace, so that between Finney and Wesley there's a tremendous gulf, which is all in Wesley's favor. Now, I see the time is going, and so I want to now examine the results of Finney's evangelism. There's a very, very short logical or theological step between Finney's evangelism and a gospel of social reform. Because Finney's doctrine of engineering for the individual to produce conversion was a very useful doctrine to take it over into society and make society an engine of social engineering. In other words, if man can convert himself, so can society. And the function of the evangelist is to show society how it may regenerate itself. 2-3 weeks ago, I was speaking in Ohio at a college not very far from Oakland. And one of the men in the college reminded me I was in Finney territory. I said, yes, I'm aware of that fact, and this inspired me. Because of these men agreed with me, down in the state was at Cedarville College. It is no accident that Oberlin College, with which Finney soon became affiliated, became the hotbed of radicalism in this country. No accident at all. Because Finney's concept of the gospel led to the social gospel, and from the early concept of the social gospel into sheer radicalism. And so Finney became the darling of the radicals of the period before the war. They all looked to Finney, and rightly so. He became president of Oberlin in 1851, and for 15 years he served as president of Oberlin College, and after the war he made Oberlin a hotbed of radicalism. And out of Oberlin spread one reform movement after another. Now some of you may think, my, that's good. But you see, there are reform movements and reform movements. There are reform movements which are strictly biblical, and in which and through which the Christian may well participate in the expression of his faith. But there are reform movements which are very distinctly anti-biblical, and with which the Christian must have nothing to do as the expression of his faith. And Finney led into that second kind of reform movement, that which was strictly unbiblical. Oberlin theology appeared, and Oberlin theology down until very recent times became the theology of the ecumenical movement. It became the theology of the Federal Council of Churches, and to the extent to which the National Council has a theology, they adopted the Oberlin theology. And so, Finney became affiliated with radicalism. And may I quote my friend Professor Albert Freund in his delineation of Finney. I quote, "Finney was the creator of modern evangelism. His belief that revivals were man-made and that certain men naturally possessed greater talents for the promotion of revival than others led to the establishment, note, of a new profession of evangelists who were specialists in using the laws and the means that would result in conversions." In other words, they were social engineers. Or, if you would, they were conversion engineers. And it led to the development of a new profession, conversion engineers, otherwise known as evangelists. I'm paraphrasing that. "These methods," and I'm quoting Professor Freund, "these methods became stereotyped and institutionalized." And then this concluding summary. "It is impossible to measure the full impact that Finney had upon subsequent religion in America. Any informed judgment would have to give him much credit for the decline of Calvinism as developed historically." And with this evaluation of Professor Freund, I must concur. In fact, I would not only equate his theology, that is Finney's theology, with the decline of the influence of Calvinism and Presbyterianism in this country, but with the decline of true evangelical Christianity in the nation. Which is to say, if I have to be blunt, that I regard the introduction of evangelism under Finney as a great disaster to the evangelical church in this country, Presbyterian and otherwise. But he operated from the ecclesiastical foundations of the Presbyterian Church. Now, as a result, by the 1870s and 80s, 1880s and 90s, a new type of evangelism appeared, largely separated from divorced from and even hostile to the institutional church. You have a new class of evangelists developing who would be ordained, let us say Presbyterian or Methodist or Baptist, but who would use an institutionalized, non-denominational theology which would be ecumenical. We speak of ecumenical theology, and oftentimes we think of it in terms of liberalism, such as in the National Federal Council, and rightly so. However, and oftentimes I think that evangelists who rail against the National Council of Churches are not aware of the fact that they too are engaged in using an ecumenical theology. And true enough, it is different. But all too often, it is not very different. And all too often, it leads into the very ecumenical relationships against which they are fighting. Now, why do I say that? In becoming interdenominational and in their willingness, quote, to let the Bible speak, these evangelists have been all too willing to let only those portions of Scripture speak which suit their fancy. Now, I do not mean to imply that all evangelists followed Finney and regarded conversion as a kind of social engineering. But almost without exception, almost but not quite, most evangelism has been semi-Pelagian or Arminian, and sometimes worse. And it has departed from the biblical norm in the very mode of preaching. It has used extra-biblical means and sometimes non-biblical means, bringing evangelism to a high pitch of emotionalism with a smattering of theology. And in so doing, it has softened many great biblical doctrines. When Paul tells us to preach the whole counsel of God, he doesn't mean just on the Sabbath morning or in the evening service. He means in all our preaching. He doesn't mean to have a Bible class in which we present the whole counsel of God and then go out and have evangelistic service in which we use as little as possible. Now, this may seem to be a harsh criticism, but this is what has happened. And Finney began this movement. And today, as I think you are aware, all too much evangelism and revivalism is based upon these assumptions. Now, not all of the evangelists realize this. They do not realize how close to Finney they are. And they do not realize the results of what has happened. But most of these men have minimized the doctrine of original sin. Most of them have minimized, or many of them have minimized, the necessity of true biblical repentance. And they have, of course, preached universalism. They have, in other words, come to the place where they have severely restricted their use of the whole counsel of God in their preaching. They have also changed the whole nature of worship. How many times have you been to services where, once you begin a series of revivals, the whole nature and order of the worship service has been drastically changed? You have a marvelous hymnal here. It's the best hymnal I've ever seen. And I'm delighted that you're using it, the Trinity hymnal. But be very frank with me. And I'm not speaking of churches of your denomination or the OPC or the PCA. But if a hymnal like this were in an average church, what would they do for evangelistic services? They would buy another hymnal. Specific or better case, a paperback perhaps. They would. Why? Because they would judge that a great hymn such as that which we sang this morning, or the one which we sang yesterday morning, which is a tremendous hymn, or the one on Tuesday morning, or the one on Monday morning, they would judge that those hymns are not sufficiently emotional. They do not sufficiently grab the people. And, of course, horror of horrors are good music. I mean, to have good music in a revival service is really a contradiction. And to be eschewed whenever possible. Now I'm being humorous, perhaps, and I'm perhaps being a bit critical, but revivalism, as we have practiced it in the last 7,500 years, has seriously hurt what I consider to be a requisite for true worship, namely a true worship service, a great musical service. Music is a part of worship. And I admit that at various times when I had to work my way through things, I have played for Bible conferences and for revival services. I never did it with good grace. I never did it with a good conscience. And perhaps I'm at fault. But I have worked under many song leaders. And at the end of a service, the minister will make the appeal. And I believe I have played more stanzas of Just As I Am than all other hymns combined. I have literally times played it through 10 times. And, you know, we'll just have it one more time and somebody comes up. And then somebody comes up and says, we'll have the next time. And some more people come up. Let's sing the fourth stanza again one more time. You know the approach. Well, now, I'm not speaking about the music of Just As I Am. It's good music. But I'm speaking about the abuse of a great hymn. Or they will tell jokes. But they will not preach the whole counsel of God because they somehow feel that God somehow didn't provide the right type of theology for the kind of evangelistic service which they want to present. Now, there's another effect. It has seriously weakened the understanding of converts in the Christian faith. And the Christian church often has been at times almost overrun with people who have only a faint understanding of Christian doctrine and of Christian worship and of Christian nurture. And I would remind you of something. If you want to go back to the Roman Catholic Church and its many problems, if you really study the history of the church of the 4th and the 5th and the 6th centuries, you will find that the root of the problem in the Roman Catholic Church lies at this point. The Roman Catholic Church, with its Augustine theology, was literally overrun by barbarians of varying tribes and groups who had a very faint understanding of the Christian gospel. And what did the Roman Catholic Church literally do in terms of modern instrumentation? They used visual aids. Now, I'm not denying that there's a proper way to use visual aids, but the whole Roman Catholic system of worship was a highly sophisticated attempt to use visual aids to overcome the intellectual deficiencies of their converts. And this produced in the Roman Catholic Church a popular religion which overwhelmed by sheer numbers the Augustinian tradition of the medieval church. I have a great sympathy for the medieval church because you see again and again the struggle to maintain true doctrine, true worship, true Christian nurture in the face of an advancing horde of barbarians who simply by sheer numbers overwhelmed the church, and the church capitulated. And the Augustinian heritage became lost in the shuffle, except among a few people, only to break out again in the Reformation. Now, I'm not trying to shield the Roman Church from its proper blame, but I am saying this, that it was an unwise type of evangelism. Granted, it was trying to meet the need of the hour. I will admit this. And I will admit that it produced converts. But its ultimate impact upon the medieval church was disastrous. And may I say to you, and remembering that I am not against evangelism, that I am very, very fearful that modern techniques of evangelism will do to the Protestant churches what happened to the early medieval church. For we have yielded to techniques We have yielded to the man for death. We have yielded to Charles G. Finney. And as a result, I am very much afraid that we have reduced and lowered our educational, our biblical requirements for membership in the church. I have to be a Kiwanian. I'm sorry for you retirees who've never been able to make Kiwanis, but we have rotor for people who can't. But you know, in Kiwanis, I happen to be on the board of directors, it's more difficult to get in the Kiwanis Club than is in the usual church. It's more difficult getting rhetoric than is in the usual church. Have you ever started to think of that? Or the Lions or Civitan or whatever you have. They really investigate the members or the prospective members. And they have a screening process. Now, some churches do. But it's a lot easier to get in the Kiwanis than it is in the church than it is in Kiwanis. And Kiwanis has a training program. It may not be terribly effective, but at least they do have it. And some churches do.
One final point, and I have 1 minute to make it. Down to 1860 and 65, the great revival movements of Presbyterianism had a tremendous impact upon the national life. Modern evangelism, unfortunately, on the whole, has not had a profound impact upon the church. Modern revival movements have not truly revived the church. And so, neither has it had great impact on national life. The great revival of the past had a tremendous impact upon the life of the nation, particularly down through 1865. Modern revivals have not had that. Now, there have been some fine modern evangelists. I don't mean to imply they've not had true and sound conversions, but I do mean to imply that the movements as a whole have not had the effect which earlier revivals have had. Now, I would analyze it very briefly and to the point, because we've come to 20 minutes to 11. I am convinced, as I've studied it, that it is due to a deficient theology and a deficient methodology. It is due in large part to an Arminian or a semi-Pelagian conception of sin and redemption and the nature of man. And I am sorry, but on this note, I must close. And thank you again for your courtesy and enduring long suffering. Thank you.